Another winter day. Seems like we are in a pattern here. Got to admit, selfishly, I was glad it came today and not tomorrow. The elders and two of the deacons will be heading out to California, sunny California, tomorrow morning, bright and early, and going to the Shepherd's Conference out there, which is Shepherd's Summit this year. It's different than it's ever been before. Usually there's 3,000 pastors, elders, church leaders that are there. This year there'll be over 5,000, and they've made additional accommodations. There's 18 sessions, 18 preaching sermons. I told them, I said, I don't understand why they just don't start preaching at 7 in the morning and finish up about 12 midnight, and then we can come and go as we please, but I guess they need rest as well. You can look it up online at do a search on Shepherd's Conference. Pull it up, and you can actually listen to the sessions. They'll be streamed. Many of them will be streamed online. So if you have that opportunity, don't miss out on that blessing. Well, yeah, I need my glasses, babe. Thanks. Today we are continuing in our sermon series in 2 Corinthians. I tell you what, I really had an awesome time in the Word this week. I do every week, but I just want to share with you, God has given me the opportunity over the past 2 weeks to kind of not break in my sermon prep. And instead of just taking one day to do it, I've been working not only on the Tuesdays to do it, but working through the week because I couldn't stop. I couldn't stop because every sermon just led right into the next one in this 2 Corinthians. And it really spoke to where your pastor's heart is, where my heart is today. And it's not by coincidence that God allows us to be where we are in His Word. And today I want to share with you a little bit. I titled this sermon, Suffering for Christ. Not, the whole sermon is not going to be about suffering, but we will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 22. In just a moment, we'll read from there. But what I wanted to share with you this morning, first off, is a little story. And it may be familiar to some of you, and some of it will not, but this guy named Horatio Spafford. Now, some of you may know who he is, some may not. He was a man who suffered much in his life, and in 1871, the Great Chicago Fire ruined him financially. He had been a successful lawyer and had invested significantly in the property around the city that was destroyed and decimated by this great fire that occurred in 1871. His business interests were further hit by the economic downturn that occurred after the fire. So in 1873, he planned to travel to Europe with his family. In a late change of plan, he sent his family ahead while he delayed on business concerning rezoning and some zoning problems following the fire. While crossing the Atlantic, the ship sank that carried his wife and his children on it. It sank very quickly. His wife, Anna, survived and sent him the now famous telegram, "Saved alone." Saved alone. And shortly afterward, as Spafford traveled to meet his grieving wife, he was inspired to write these words as his ship passed near where the place his daughters died. And I want to share those with you this morning. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though through trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. For me be it Christ hence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll, no pang shall be mine, for in death as in life thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the face shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend, even so it will be well with my soul. Glory. Now this did, he didn't write this overnight. He didn't write it the day he got news. This was weeks later where he's on this ship and he's contemplated this, and where a lot of us would have blamed God or could have blamed God for a lot of things. What does he do? He turns his grief into praise of the Lord. Suffering should bring praise to God. I know that's strange to hear sometimes, but suffering should be strange, should be praise to God. It should not be strange to a Christian's lips that he says that during and amidst struggles and trials and tribulations that he can still praise God. As a matter of fact, the opposite is true. For those who don't know God as Savior, they cannot and would never rejoice in suffering. Well, today, if you would stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word, and we will talk about suffering for Christ. In chapter 11, starting in verse 22, going through chapter 12, verse 4. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? Well, so am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. Five times I've received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I have been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, and danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who has blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Archelaus was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in a wall and escaped his hands. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which may not be uttered. Father God, thank you so much. Lord, I know that every time I read this, I'm amazed at this man, Paul. But Father, he was a mere man and couldn't have done none of these things without the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, my prayer this morning, as this mere man speaks and stands here unworthy in my own, Father, that you allow the Holy Spirit to speak through me today. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. You know, it's an amazing thought, the Holy Spirit. And you think about Paul being able to do what he has done. Paul at least still reluctantly presents his apostolic credentials here, is what we're looking at in this passage of Scripture. He's defending himself against the lies of those who denied his authenticity. You know, we talked about that. We spent weeks on that, going through this epistle of Paul's anguish. So if you're a regular here, you know that. If you're home folks, you know that. And Satan's tactics for assaulting the leaders of God's people have not changed over the years and through the millennium. And the issue of Paul's apostolic authorship is still vital today. He is an authoritative source. He's an authoritative source of divine truth, is what Paul is and was then. And so through his writings, we can see what God intended, not only for the church at Corinth, but what we can expect as Christians living in the year 2015. This section also gives insights on how the noblest of Christians handled the extreme adversity that comes from following Christ. And see, we tend to forget that because we really don't face things. And you know, it's just really in the last 5 years or so that we Christians are starting to feel just a tinge of what persecution may be like. When you make a stand for God, you are told that you are narrow-minded now. If you make a stand for God, you are in some places in this country charged with hate crimes. If you are standing for God, your business may suffer, and you may be even locked up eventually for it. So these are things that we as Christians haven't had to experience in this nation, but may, and that our brothers and sisters throughout the church age have suffered and continue to do so. Well, beginning in verse 23 here, Paul presented four apostolic credentials that set him apart from the false apostles. And so we're going to look at his experience of suffering. We're going to look at his experience of sympathy. We're going to look at his experience of submission and then of the supernatural. Well, first, let's go. And this will be the meat of the sermon. We'll be here today. We're going to park most of it here, his experience of suffering. And indulge me as I read again from verses 23 through 27. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. Five times I've received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I've been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea. And on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Now, could you imagine if we had a visiting pastor and he got up and shared that with us today? What would we think? What would we say? How would we respond? And yet this is what Paul is doing, and he's not doing it to brag on himself. Paul could have defended himself, and that's what he's doing here. He's using this as a defense of who he is. You know, last week we talked about how the false prophets accused him because he didn't charge money, that he really didn't love them. And we talked about how the speakers of those days would charge people money to come listen to them. But he didn't do that. He didn't point to the pleasures of his life. He talked to about the suffering that went on. He could have pointed to his training under the famous rabbi Gamaliel and his association with the Jerusalem elite, or his obvious zeal for Judaism as he persecuted the church. He could have done any of those things. That's what he could have said to these people. But he didn't. Paul might also have pointed to all God had done through him after his conversion, to the cities he had preached in, to the converts he had made, and the churches he planted. Do you see that? He doesn't list those things. He doesn't say, well, I did this at Ephesus, I did this in Rome, I did this. He doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't talk and he doesn't brag about what he did. You know, I do that sometimes. I'll start bragging about what you guys have done. And then in a way, I'm bragging on myself. But Paul doesn't do that. He talks about the sufferings. He's talking about the sufferings that he's done. Instead, he gave different credentials that, though unimpressive by the world standards here, marked him as a true man of God. To call the false apostles here servants of God, even for the sake of argument, was so repulsive to Paul. That's why he uses the term, I'm talking like a madman. He is so repulsed by the fact that he's even got to refer to these people. He's saying, look, this is so stupid, I might as well be crazy. These people aren't even the same vein as us, as me and the rest of the apostles. The phrase, I am a better one, marks the beginning of Paul's demonstration of his superiority over the false apostles. So now he's saying this, I am a better one. The first credentials he presented, his suffering, seem a little unusual, but Paul's detailed list of the things he had endured makes him sound more like someone who needed help from the Lord rather than being empowered and commissioned, does it not? So Paul is basically saying in his weaknesses, I need God. I need the Holy Spirit to indwell in me. You know, Pastor Jamie and I had this really neat discussion while we were in the vehicle this week. We doing some things, clean the sidewalks off here and there, and we had God talk. And one of the God talk conversations, I was talking with about the Holy Spirit. And he said, isn't it amazing, Pastor? He said, when we stop and think about the Holy Spirit, here he was, in the tabernacle, the tent, the Holy of Holies, right? And that's where God dwelt. And you know, you had to be real careful when you went to see God. Because if you didn't do exactly right, he'd strike you dead. That Holy Spirit, he would strike you dead. They would, you know, they would tie the rope to the priest's leg so he'd go in, and if he dropped dead and there weren't no bells ringing, they'd pull him back out. Because nobody else wanted to go in because they'd get dropped dead too right then. So they didn't want to do that. You know that same Holy Spirit, because Jesus Christ made you righteous, dwells in you. Do you understand that? Hey, that is profound. That is profound, that God making us righteous through Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells in us, and he indwelled in Paul. And that's what's going on here in Paul's life. He had God living in him. The songs we sang this morning, no matter what you're going through, no matter what trials and tribulations, no matter what harm will ever come to you, know this, you are secure if you're a believer in Christ that you will be with him forever. There's nothing that gets in that way. And folks, if that doesn't get you excited on this icy Sunday morning, I don't know what will. Because it doesn't matter what happens to us in this life. It's preparing us for the next. So, but here's the funny thing. His suffering was exactly what Jesus predicted that his apostles would experience. This wasn't strange to Paul. This wasn't something that he didn't know was coming. Before sending the 12 out on preaching, turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 10, or turn your phones on, whatever you want to do. Matthew chapter 10, I want to read to you verses 16 through 25. I want you to mark this, take note of this. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 25. This is where Jesus predicted what would happen. And he says to them in Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 25, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household?" Glory. This is Jesus. This is what was in effect in their ordination sermon. Can you imagine that being ordained? If I was being ordained and all of a sudden somebody told me this? Where's the door? Right? Because this is exactly what these guys were going to be put up with and what happened. Therefore, they could expect the sufferings. They could expect it. They could expect to be arrested, to be beat, to be betrayed, to be hated, to be persecuted, to be slandered. You know what? How good that was? Because God gave them that information, so it wasn't a surprise to them when it came. The problem with us is we're hurt so much when somebody hurts our feelings. Somebody speaks out against us, we're crushed. Well, folks, you could expect that as a Christian if you're standing for God. You're going to suffer. Now, this doesn't give you a license to treat people bad and then something happens to you and you're blaming it on that. That's not the case here. We're talking about standing for God. You will suffer. You know, it's the sheep amongst wolves. Shining the light of the gospel into the kingdom of darkness is what these men were called to do. And we are called the same way. Folks, this is still the kingdom of darkness. This world still belongs to Satan. It doesn't belong to us or God in the sense that God is in control, but he has allowed Satan to have control here on this earth. Now, God will use him to get his means done, but we have to go through this. We have to fight. It's, you know, look, in Mark Wells' little world, I go, "Look, God, you won the battle. You won the war. Why do we got to keep fighting these battles? Why didn't you just take Satan, grab him by his little scrawny neck, break them in two and throw them in hell and let us live heaven on earth. And guess what? Mark Wells wasn't privy to the foundations of this world and the plan of salvation. God didn't ask my opinion. And he really doesn't care about your opinion. I hate to tell you that. What he cares about is our obedience. He cares about our obedience. So he's saying, soldiers of Christ, men and women here, young people today, you are his soldiers and you are here to do his bidding. You're to be holy as he is holy. You are to strive to live for him and to share the truth of the gospel with a lost and dying world. Oh, how we would plead for people to come to Christ. Plead with them. And, you know, we go on here, and though he gives no more details about Paul's trials than Luke lists in Acts, it is by no means exhaustive here of what he went through. We look at all the stuff that he went through. His humility caused him to say only what was necessary that happened to him. The Greek word here for labors describes working to the point of sweat and exhaustion. Okay, so he uses the word labor. To exhaustion is what he's saying. I'm not just working. I'm working to exhaustion. Of Paul's imprisonments, we have a record in Acts that he was imprisoned in Philippi, Jerusalem, Caesarea, and in Rome twice. How many other times he was imprisoned, we don't know. We don't know. The church father Clement of Rome, writing at the close of the first century, said Paul was imprisoned seven times. It's an historian writing for the church. He said he was arrested and imprisoned seven different times. And we're not talking about the county jail. We're not talking about some Club Med jail. We're talking about a hole that they would throw these people into, expecting them never to come out. And Paul lived constantly in danger of death, knowing that every day could be his last. How about you, Christian? Do you really believe today is your last day? Do you really believe that today is your last day? Paul, and the way the Christians lived, they believed that every day was their last day. They did not know. I mean, can you imagine being beat as many times as he was beat and not think that the next time they were going to take him, he would die? But he lived that way. Beaten countless times. So numerous were those official and unofficial beatings that the apostle could not even count them all. Paul lived constantly in the danger of death. As he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I affirm, brethren, by the boasting of you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I die daily. It makes the words Jesus said a little bit more clear, doesn't it? Take up your cross, follow me, deny yourself each day. Each day, because what he was saying to his followers then is he says to you and I, are you ready for death for me? This isn't some euphemism. This isn't some hyperbole that Jesus is talking about. He literally is asking, are you willing to take up your cross? Are you willing to die for me today? Not just die to yourself in the sense of that I'm going to give things up. But literally, if your life was called upon you, would you give it up for the Lord? Almost the moment of his conversion. Now think about this. From the moment of his conversion, Paul's enemies plotted to kill him. Could you imagine he was the ranking guy running out killing Christians and imprisoning them and getting them to convert back to Judaism and what was going on? All of a sudden, here you got this high priority guy, and now he is one of them, one of us. So obviously they wanted to get rid of him. But he never wavered in his commitment or compromised the message he preached. Never. Never. Never did Paul compromise his preach to save his life. Paul next described two examples of beatings he mentioned in verse 23. Five times he received from the Jewish 39 lashes. Now this particular punishment was according to Mosaic law. For the sake of time, if you're taking notes, Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 3 explains it. That they could only whip somebody 40 times. And so the Jews, to make sure that they didn't whip them over 40 times, because they'd be in a whole lot of trouble with God if they did, they would do it 39 lashes. That's why he gets 39. And the Jews of Paul's days, in their legalistic zeal, they wanted to make sure that they didn't violate the law. But just as Jesus had warned, the unbelieving Jews beat the messengers he sent to them. Isn't that the case of the prophets and the messengers that God sends? They're beat. Folks, so why do you think it's strange when you share the gospel of Jesus Christ if people think you're funny? or you're weird, or they won't have anything to do with you anymore, or they won't let you come in their home any longer, or next time that they go out, you don't get invited. We shouldn't find it strange that these things happen. Paul also experienced corporal punishment from the Romans, at whose hands he was three times beaten with rods. Now, this punishment was equivalent to the Jewish 39 lashes. Paul proudly bore the scars from the beatings at the hands of the Jews and the Romans. In Galatians 6:17, he calls them the brand marks of Jesus. Galatians 6:17, he calls them the brand marks of Jesus. He suffered for Christ. The apostle was stoned, dragged out of the city, and left for dead. In Acts 14:19, the incident was an act of mob violence, not a formal judicial process, but he was stoned because the Romans did not grant the Jews the right to capital punishment. Three times, Paul's numerous sea voyages ended with him being shipwrecked. It does not include the apostle's shipwreck of the voyage to Rome, which had not yet occurred. Think about that. That's one that hadn't even happened yet, and he's been shipwrecked three times. You think you'd give up sailing, wouldn't you, if you were Paul? I'm not going by boat anymore, but he went the quickest way possible to get to where he needed to go. Paul next describes some of the dangers that he encountered on his frequent journeys. Both the countless shorter trips that he made up his three main missionary journeys that he took, and many other trips that he took, and crossing the many rivers that he had to cross. You know, it's not like us. We get in our car, we cross the Appomattox, and then if we're going even further, and we cross the James. It's not like just getting across the rivers like that. It wasn't that easy back then. He had to do that, traverse those waterways. And then he had the threat of robbers that were on the road constantly. You didn't have the local sheriff's department here in Emilia to protect you. You were basically on your own. Paul faced constant hostility from his own countrymen, almost from the moment of his conversion. And while some of the Jews believed the gospel he preached and were saved, most rejected it. And they acted violently towards him. Having rejected Jesus as the Messiah, they hated the gospel and sought to silence Paul's powerful, powerful proclamation of the same. And Paul also faced hostility from the Gentiles, most notably in Philippi and Ephesus. And not only did Paul faced danger from different people, but also in different locations. He faced dangers in virtually every city he visited. He faced danger in the wilderness. And finally, noted above, travel on the sea as well. You stop and think about it. All these things that he's gone through. All of this that he's gone through. For what purpose? For what purpose and for what reason did he do it? Well, for a reason just as this, so that he could stand before these people and write to them and say, this is who I am. This is who I am. I may not charge you. You may not think that I love you, but I've gone through all of this for the sake of Christ and his gospel. What have they done? What have they done? Not what have any of these false prophets done? And you know, in spite of Paul's diligent hard work, the demands of his ministry, sometimes made it difficult for him to earn enough money to even sustain himself. And we talked about a little bit about that last week, where as a result, even here it says he experienced hunger and thirst and was often without food and faced cold and exposure. How many of us pastors today, if we had to do all this, would still do it if my family was hungry, if I was thirsty, if I was often without food, and if I was cold because I had no place to stay, would I still preach the gospel? And Paul did. Paul's suffering set him apart from the money and comfort-seeking false apostles. It also validated the security of his salvation, as he testifies in Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, when he said, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor death, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He can say that because he went through all of it. And folks, we are not in our lifetimes, I pray, ever going to experience all the things that Paul experienced. We may experience some of them, but more than likely we will not do it, experience with it. But isn't it awesome that God, through the Holy Spirit, allowed Paul to pin that in Romans to say, don't worry about it. Do not worry about it. No matter what happens, I'm here to the end. Jesus is going to carry us through to the other side. So his first credential was his suffering. His second was sympathy. Look at verses 28 through 29. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant of what's going on here? Like all the false apostles, these manipulated and abused the Corinthians for their own selfish ends. That's what the false apostles did. It was all about money. It's no different than the false apostles today and the false teachers and preachers that we have today. It's about money. It's about who they are and the prestige they have. And it was no different then. And the phrase here, apart from other things, indicates that Paul could have listed far more hardships if he chose to do so. But he didn't do it. All of them, however, paled, mind you, in insignificance in comparison to the internal daily pressure, he writes here, he felt for what? His concern for the churches. Isn't it amazing? Now, all this stuff that he was listed, what was it that he broke his heart? It was the churches. It was the churches. Paul felt deeply the pain of the church's weaknesses and sufferings. To the Galatians, he wrote, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you," in Galatians 4:19. He expressed his love and concern for the Thessalonians using the metaphor of a mother's tender care for her children. Look what he writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. "But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." Paul devoted his life to the saints and to the believers. He agonized over them. He prayed for them and he exhorted them as any good pastor should do. He was burdened by their moral and spiritual failures. It broke his heart when they were questioning doctrine. I mean, think about it. I mean, you see it all through Scripture. Why are you turning so quickly from the doctrine that we have given you? Even if an angel from heaven should come and give you, don't believe it if it's not Christ whom we preach to you. It broke his heart that people were turning so quickly away. Who is weak? And I am not weak. His passion for the church. These two rhetorical questions that we see here. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Expressed his empathy with the pain and suffering of the weak, immature believers that was going on here in Corinth. Selfish and prideful false teachers do not care about people's struggles. They don't care. You know how you can tell somebody is a false preacher, a false pastor, a false teacher? They really don't care about you. They don't care. There's no genuine concern. They say they love you, and on the other hand, every action they show shows you they don't. That's a false teacher, and that's not what Paul was expressing here. That they're prideful and they only care about themselves. Far from helping the weak, they oppress the weak. Paul was also concerned about those who fell into sin. And at his second rhetorical question, who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. Who is made to fall? Reveals here that he's upset. The indignant translates to set on fire, to inflame. That's how fired up he got over this. He got ticked over what was going on. Paul burned with righteous indignation when God's people were led into sin, as did Jesus, who solemnly warned himself, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be far better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Folks, be careful what you tell other people. Be careful, Christian, how you hinder somebody else's walk as well. Love is not the enemy of moral anger, but its partner. Love is not the enemy of moral anger, but its partner. Understand that. Love doesn't mean we can't get upset and get angry. The people that can get me more upset are my family. Why? Because I love them and I care about them. That's why I get upset and I've cried over people in this church. Cried with them and for them. Because of things that have gone on. So we see his experience in suffering. We see his experience in sympathy. Now we look at his, thirdly, his experience in submission. And we read in verses 30 through 33, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weaknesses. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. And at Damascus, the governor under King Artaeus was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped by his hands. You know, I'm studying this, I'm reading this, I'm going, so what's the big deal here? You know, what's going on here? Well, let's look at this. To the Greeks and Romans, a leader was someone with an attractive and overpowering presence, one who would dominate any kind of situation. The sheer force of his personality, and a person that walks in the room and you go, wow, that guy's got charisma. Wow, that guy's a leader. He's a natural born leader. She look at the presence that she has when she commands, that she commands when she walks into a room. And that's what people think about when they think of leaders, even to this day. Well, the Greeks were no different. So the Corinthians might have expected Paul to defend his apostleship by showing how great a man he was, right? By showing what a great leader he was. But what does he do? Paul tells this embarrassing story on himself. He doesn't start to lift himself up. What does he do? He starts telling, he told the story how he fled from Damascus in the dead of night of those who sought his life. As always, if he had to boast, Paul would boast only of what pertains to his weaknesses. You know, he didn't come out there and say, "This is I went out there and I kicked everybody's butt and walked out the front gate and dared them to come get me." No, he was lowered in a basket in the middle of the night to get away. He snuck away like a thief in the night. That's how he got away. And again, he's not boasting in anything he's done, but it's everything that God has done. The Old Testament identifies God as a God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But the New Testament, however, identifies him as what? As the Father of the Lord Jesus. As the Father of the Lord Jesus. No one can truly worship God who does not believe that he shares his very essence and nature with his Son Jesus Christ, and that Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. So Paul did not care about being humiliated. Paul did not care about suffering for Christ. He was humble in that regard, and he understood who God was. Because he worshiped, he thought the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, did he not? But really he wasn't. He was involved in the legalism of what it meant to be a Jew. Not looking forward to the Messiah. And then when the Father of the Lord Jesus is what he refers to God now. No one can truly worship God who does not believe that. God, who is blessed forever, would affirm that Paul was committed to the honor and reverence of God, in whose presence and under whose blessing he lived and was allowed to live. Remember this, dear one. You breathe because God allows you to breathe. You breathe. I stand here today because God allows it. At any moment, he could take us away if he chose to. And some mornings I wake up and wonder why he hasn't taken me. And some mornings I wish he would take me so I didn't have to deal with some of the things that go on. But yet, in his time, we will all be home with him. At least we forget. I was reminded again during prayer time this morning that life is a vapor, is it not? We are here, we spend our time here, and then we're gone. You know, that little dash between 1956 for me, you put your year of birth, your dash, and then the year I die. The dash is my life. The dash is your life. That's it. And you can go to Hollywood Cemetery in downtown Richmond up there on Oregon Hill, and you go look, and you look at all those graves, and you look at those men and women who lived in the 1700s and the 1800s, and all of them dead. And then you look at us, and we're alive today, and the little babies that are in the back room and some of them in their mommy's laps this morning who are 1 year old, if they're still here and coming to Grace Harvest when they're 50, they're going to see some picture of Pastor Mark and they go, "Who is that ugly guy?" Oh, yeah, he's the one that always preached about Jesus. Hopefully they say that. He's gone home to be with the Lord. And then it'll be their time. But right now it's our time. Christian, it's your time. And what are you doing for the cause of Christ now? Is your life occupied with all about me? And I'm talking about me, your pastor, you, yourself. Is your life occupied around you? Is it all built around what will make me happy? What will please me? What will make me financially secure? What will set me up for when I'm older? And the question we ought to be asking ourselves is, God, what can I do this day to serve you? What can I do this day, this very day, this Sunday, today, March 1st, 2015, what can I do to serve you? And it may be as simple, men, as you loving on your wife and children today. It may be as simple as you sitting down and telling them about how much you love the Lord. And how much your desire is to see your children grow up in fear and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That may be all that God is asking you to do today. He may be asking you to share your faith today. He may be asking you to do something else today. He may be calling some of you onto the mission field. He may be calling some of you young people to get ready to prepare your hearts. He may call you to full-time Christian service. Moms and dads, he may be getting ready to call your children or your grandchildren away to some foreign mission field where God could even take their life. Is your prayer for that to happen, that God would use your children and your grandchildren for his glory? Well, it's real easy for us to pray for ourselves like that, but it's harder when we think about those things, isn't it? So with the aid of fellow Christians in Acts 9:25 who led him down the basket through a window, he says here in this passage of Scripture, Paul escaped from Damascus and fled to Jerusalem. And that many years later, he used the event to illustrate his humility, reveals how embarrassing the undignified experience was for him. D.A. Carson, I found this. D.A. Carson writes, quote, "This toast of high rabbinic circles, this educated and sincere Pharisee, this man who had access to the highest officials in Jerusalem, slunk out of the Damascus like a criminal, lowered like a catch of a dead fish in a basket, whose smelly cargo he had displaced." So that was the picture that Paul was trying to share with these people, and that's what they would have thought. Just in case anyone, including himself, should think too highly of Paul, this incident here graphically illustrates the truth of his weakness apart from God's power. He could not have escaped if it wasn't for God. Could not have escaped. You cannot do what you do for the Lord without his power in you. You can do it for a little while. And you may even be used for a little while, but to be sold out to God, to be on fire for him, to be used by him, you have to surrender everything to him. So we've seen his experience in sympathy, we've seen it in submission, and now I want to show you something, the last thing here, the supernatural. This is exciting. This was one of those moments that your pastor is preparing, and I'm thinking, holy smoke, it all makes sense now. And maybe some of you had already thought this. But pay attention here, follow on, because I'm going to show you why I believe with all my heart that this next passage of Scripture, this chapter 12, this little passage of Scripture, why Paul was able to do what he did. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained in it. I will go on to the visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows, and I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows, and he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. So after first glance, the story here of Paul's vision seems out of place, doesn't it? We've just talked about Paul's suffering. We talked about all this stuff going on, and all of a sudden, boom, he starts talking about this vision. Now remember, guys, there are no chapters and verses in the original manuscript. Okay, there's the epistle, the initial letter that was written. It was a letter, and there's no break in it. So imagine the flow as we're going in. There's no chapter 12. There's a little flow going in this letter, and he's just talked about all these things. He talks about why he's done all these things, and here we are now. And he says, "I've had this vision, and this is what I did." So but before describing the supernatural vision, Paul added yet another disclaimer in the many he had already written, indicating once again how extremely distasteful he thought it was to be seen to boasting about anything he'd done. Paul was so humble in that regard, he didn't want to look like he was boasting. He recognized that such boasting was necessary, but stressed that it was not profitable, if it was not profitable. Even visions and revelations, including the astounding one he was about to tell us, were not helpful to talk about. Because what would people do? Anybody read a book lately about going to heaven? Anybody seen any of those? What do people want to focus on? They want that's all their focus. What is profitable is Scripture. That's what's profitable. Scripture. It's an inspired word of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, 2 Timothy tells us, 3:16. The Bible is complete and does not need to be supplemented by any further revelations. Paul had received many visions in his life, and six of which are recorded in the book of Acts. But in the vision he was about to describe was the most amazing and remarkable one of them all. And so with humility, he related it in the third person. It's part of his humility. He doesn't even want to say, I did it. It's the third person here. He says, I know a man in Christ. The vision took place 14 years before the writing of 2 Corinthians, which was in late AD 55 or AD 56. And the Lord, you know, used that as a reference about 33 AD for the Lord dying on the cross and rising from the dead. And putting sometime between Paul's return to Tarsus from Jerusalem, and that's in Acts chapter 9, verse 30, and his commissioning by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 13, verse 1 and 3. So that sometime in between there is when this vision occurs. God may have granted him this personal experience to what I firmly believe is to prepare him against the suffering that he would experience during his life. Do you see how that makes sense now? Here he is. Remember when he was waiting, and when he was blind, he was on, here, Paul of Tarsus, right? And he was made, Saul of Tarsus, and he was made blind on the road to Damascus. And there he is waiting, and then Ananias was to go to him and tell him what? Tell him what he must suffer for my sake. All the things that he has to go through. So before Paul is commissioned by the Holy Spirit to go out and do all of this stuff, guess what he gets to have? This vision of heaven. Now, folks, I'm here to tell you that Mark Wells could not be beaten 5 times with lashes, minus one, those 39 lashes, and I don't think you'd expect me to go out and preach again. Probably some of you would be grabbing your preacher, don't do it, they're going to kill you, you're too old. Why was Paul able to do it? Why was Paul able to do what he did? I believe that God, in his mercy and grace, said, you know what, Paul? Let me show you something. This is what you're going to have to suffer, but let me show you something. This is glory. This is glory. And so when Paul, I firmly believe this, that when Paul is going through those whippings and he's going through his beatings, what does he see? Nothing but glory. Nothing but glory. So he can pin in Romans that I believe nothing will separate me from the love of God. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Nothing can do that. I am his. I'm his forever. I can do whatever. I can take whatever they give to me, dish out to me. Now sometimes, be careful here, because as I was preparing this sermon, I said, God, well, that'd be awesome if I had that vision. I said, oh, just kidding, God. Just kidding. Just kidding. Because what happens if he may show you something like that, and then this is what happens to you. This was a special man, a special case that God allowed this to have happen. You know, unlike modern frauds who claim trips to heaven, and folks, I will warn you and caution you about these are frauds. All this stuff it's claiming now. And you know why? Because Paul gave no sensational, detailed description of what he saw, did he? You don't see any of that in Scripture. You never see in Scripture somebody doing that. Then what you see is a man saying, I can't even tell you what happened. I can't even begin to even explain to you what I saw. He mentions none of that. None of that. And even that consisted of inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak here, to utter, to say. Paul saw this vision that God gave him to sustain him. And he says, Paul, I'm sorry, you can't tell anybody. But God, just think of the people I could win to you if I could tell you what they could see when I get here. And for whatever reason, God says, no, I don't need to do that. All people need to do is trust in my Son. Trust in his Son. Do you see how basic it gets for us, the gospel message? The gospel message. You know, I had the opportunity here a few days back to share the gospel with somebody. And as I was sharing the gospel with them and explaining to them there was a desire to know the Lord, I sensed a little bit of uneasiness. I felt like God was pulling on this person's heart. And as I'm sharing with them, your pastor, he has a tendency to just go crazy. And when I say crazy, I mean just, I look at somebody, instead of saying, just say a prayer, receive Christ and everything's going to be wonderful, I look at him and say, count the cost. I don't want you to make this decision lightly. I don't want to sit with you, across from you, and answer for one day because you think you were saved and you never saved. I want you to count the cost of your salvation. This is what it means to count the cost. I said, when Jesus himself said, when he was telling people, he said, if you're going to build a tower, don't build it halfway and run out of money. If you're going to say to me that you're going to follow Christ, then you're all in. You're all in. It's not a decision you made lightly. It's not a decision that you laugh about when you come to Christ. It's a decision that if you're not doing it outwardly, you better be doing it inwardly where you're crying over your sin. That's what it means to come to know Christ as Savior, as the thief on the cross knew him, as the man or woman who looks at themselves and say, oh, wretched person that I am, that without you I am lost forever. And that's what the gospel is about. The God that allowed Jesus to die on the cross. And not only did he die, but he rose from the dead. And not only did he rise from the dead, but he sits at the right hand of the Father. And he makes intercession for you and me today because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Glory be to God. The Holy Spirit that dwelled over the Holy of Holies. The Holy Spirit that struck a man dead. The same God who struck people dead for touching the ark in an unworthy manner lives within inside of you because the Holy Spirit dwells within you because you're a follower of Christ. And unlike Paul, where we did not get to see heaven, the Holy Spirit that is in us assures us that we belong to him and that our own experiences of suffering, because as Christians you will suffer. Your own experience of sympathy, your own experience of submission, and your own experience of the supernatural. And when I say the supernatural, because God did a supernatural thing in you when he called you and made you a dead man or a dead woman become alive in him. And that's who we are. So as Christians, and I say to you today, Christian, believer, that as you read this passage and you meditate it and you go back and study it and you read this epistle over again and you look at the yearnings of Paul's heart and you look at his desires, if he was talking to you today, could you be one of these Christians in Corinth that say, amen, Paul? Or would you be one of the Christians in Corinth that he was coming to chastise? And we'll talk more about that next week. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much, Father, that you are a God who loves us and cares about us so much more than we could ever imagine or deserve. And Father, you know, way back, before the foundation of the world, you called my brothers and sisters who are sitting in this room today to be yours. And Father, it's not by accident or coincidence that we are here in this place together as a group of believers. And my prayer, Father, is that Christians in this room would understand that they have been called to serve you and to follow you. And that's my prayer, Lord, for me and for your church, as I am the under-shepherd of this church. And Father, as the elders that are here, Father, I pray that you always give us the heart of brokenness towards sin in this congregation and in our own lives especially. And Father, that we as men called to lead this church would, Father, be the first to confess our sins and the first to repent and turn to you. And Lord, that this would be a church that hears the word of God preached and that it just isn't something that we come and listen to a message on Sunday morning or listen to our favorite preacher during the week, Father, but it's something that lives within us and we strive to follow you. And so, Father, for my brothers and sisters here today who are struggling, Lord, I pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would convict each of us in a way that we should be going and walking with you. And Father, I pray for that one that I shared the gospel with this week. I pray, Father, that there is no peace in his life until he comes to know you. I pray, Father, you to call him to be yours. And Lord, if there's any in this room, in this place right now, who need to profess your Son as Lord and Savior, to admit their sin, turn away from it, and cry out to you, Father, I pray that you save them this day. I pray for your will to be done in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. And folks, as we get ready to sing, this is a time for you to make decisions publicly or privately. If you need to confess things to the Lord, the altar will be open for you to pray. I'll be glad to pray with you or for you. you come as the Lord leads.